Well, once again, welcome to camp. It's a great thing to be able to be here as a community for a whole weekend and set aside that time to enjoy one another's company, hopefully, to enjoy one another's snoring, perhaps, if you're down in the campers. But certainly to have a lot of fun, to be able to spend a lot of time in God's Word, time in prayer, time in community, time eating together from Clancy's awesome food. So we have a lot of good things to do this weekend. And I'm really glad that you've made the effort to be out here all weekend. This is our biggest camp yet. There's some familiar faces. There's also some who are here for the first time. So if this is your first experience at camp, again, welcome. We're very glad to have you. So this is the first of our three teaching sessions. All of them will look roughly like this. We'll get together, some quick announcements, we'll have some songs, we'll read from the Bible, and then Murray's going to talk to us out of the book of Revelation. And we'll get Murray up here in a little bit to introduce him. But it's a great opportunity to look through a book like Revelation. It's unique in the Bible in the themes that it covers, but they're not unique at all because it's covering some of those same themes in just in a very different way. And so hopefully that gives us a fresh look at who Jesus is and what he's done and ultimately what that means for us as we live in our world at this time. You'll notice in your camp booklets there's a schedule and all those sort of things. After you have your schedule, you'll see that there's actually a place for, so if you open up to this page here, you'll see both a schedule and then place for sermon notes. And so Murray's given us just a very brief outline. So for those who are note takers, there's pens and booklets at the back if you haven't got a booklet. Now, if you're in year 5 to 7, we really want you to feel as though you belong and you're part of this weekend as well. So this year we've incorporated you. You're going to have your own small group. But there's also booklets for the year 5 to 7s if you want. Kaz has got them somewhere near at the back. So if you want to get them sort of as Murray's coming up or something like that, feel free to go grab them. They just have a slightly different structure to make it a bit easier for you to take notes and that sort of stuff. So feel free to do that as well. Kids stuff we'll talk about a bit more tomorrow. So tonight all the kids are down there watching Oddball. If you can smell popcorn, I bet you wish you were 5 or 6 again. We don't have any of that up here, but there will be supper later on for us. So that's the basic introduction stuff. If you have questions throughout the weekend, if it's logistic stuff, come and see Dave. If it's about some of our sessions, please come and see me. We'll do our best to sort things out. Already one of the things we might do is try and bump the words up on the screen a bit for the next session, just because there's some tall people in this room and some not so tall people in this room, and so we'll just try and make that a bit easier for everyone to see the lyrics, but we'll get that sorted out for tomorrow. For now, I'd love to invite Murray up. So for some of you, Murray will be a very familiar face, having seen him around the circles in the Reformed Church for many years, doing a wonderful job of both preaching, training our young ministry leaders and ministry workers, and then especially training them in preaching. But for those, for others of you, you won't know who he is at all. So I thought we'd just take a couple of minutes to introduce him so we know who this man is, even though he's actually on our website. We don't have any of our own preachers in the photos on our website. It's this man right here. So Murray, a quick introduction for the people who don't know you. Tell us a bit about yourself.
Not much really.
You've got an accent.
Just me. I don't have an accent, but I find a lot of people in Australia have accents. So yeah, a Kiwi, grew up in Christchurch. Loved it, loved the mountains, loved skiing, loved climbing, and really thought my future was going to be as a high school teacher in a mountain village in New Zealand. That's what I had my heart set on. But while I was at university, training to be a teacher or studying history and music, which were my loves then, the Lord redirected. He kind of messed up all my plans and took me on another path. And I ended up training for ministry. Had 10 years in ministry in Auckland and just loved it. And then was asked to come over to the college to teach, which I didn't want to do. To be honest, I didn't want to come to Australia and I didn't want to go into lecturing. But again, God messed up my plans, which is kind of the theme tune of my life. And came over here, initially taught at the college, pastored at a church, just loved it and have grown to really love the work of the college. So brought with me when I came to Australia, my wife, Wendy, and our five kids, who have now grown up a fair bit since then. So we've got actually four kids married. Number four got married about 2-3 weeks ago. She holidayed, honeymooned here in Tasmania.
Great choice.
Yeah, it was a pretty good choice.
Not sure this will be like a honeymoon for you necessarily, but hopefully it's
enjoyable. I was hoping it was going to be like a honeymoon. Yeah. Then we've got one more kid, so five kids and one granddaughter.
Very good. So you're at the RTC. Tell us a bit about the RTC. It sort of used to be in Geelong, now it's your inner city. Tell us a little bit about that. How's it going? All that sort of stuff.
Yeah. For those of you who have been following RTC, we've gone through massive changes the last couple of years.
Just RTC, just to qualify, what is that?
Reformed Theological College. So over the years, the Reformed Theological College, RTC, has been the place where most pastors for the Christian and Reformed churches have trained. And we've trained lots of other people for other churches, other ministries. And we've always, you know, valued that opportunity. But more and more, we were finding people weren't coming to RTC. People want to study locally, train locally, engage in flexible education. Geelong is a small city. And so we have really, the last couple of years, pretty much changed everything. In fact, I've often said we've changed everything except our theology. Our theology is the same. What we're training people to do is the same. But we have moved from Geelong as our main teaching centre to the centre of Melbourne, right bang in the CBD. We still have our infrastructure in Geelong, but all our teaching is now in the centre of Melbourne. We've gone to a fully flexible delivery so that guys like Keith can, you know, work here in your church and study with us. And we do the online stuff, online courses, live stream courses, intensives. So through a mix of modes, someone can study with us from anywhere.
So it's possible that someone in this room could actually start studying at RTC if they wanted to pick up some stuff.
Absolutely, yeah. So we've made these changes really to say, look, people weren't coming to RTC, RTC's gone to the people. And through these different delivery modes, you can pick up study. And you can pick up a 1 year course if you want to, or you can pick up a full ministry training course in these flexible modes. And also being in Melbourne, of course, we have a vastly larger population that where we're trying to gain traction. We just need to start to get known, build reputation there. It's going to take time, but a very encouraging start.
Very good. So we had a quick sort of chat a few times on the phone about the themes for camp. Mm. And you said you'd like to do Revelation. You want to tell us a bit? What's the thinking behind that?
Well, it's a holiday sort of weekend. I'm on a honeymoon. I thought, we need something easy. We need a simple Bible book where it's kind of plain as the nose of my face. So I thought, Revelation. It's a no-brainer really, isn't it?
Yes, apparently.
Yeah. It's a great book. I actually love Revelation. I hope that will become clear. I think if you, and I'll say this again later so you don't miss it, but basically if you try to work out all the details in Revelation, you're going to go crazy and it won't make sense and you'll end up with a whole lot of arguments. But if you go for the big picture is absolutely fantastic, and I think you can get the big picture and it speaks very powerfully into our world and into our lives. So go big picture, and I think Revelation's a very exciting book.
Nice. One last thing, what are you most looking forward to about this weekend?
Well, I have forsaken my own church camp to be at your church camp. Oh. How's that? So my wife has gone off to our church camp by herself.
Did we get in first? Because I booked you over a year ago.
You did. You got in first. And I didn't waver. I didn't waver. no hardship. To be honest, over the years I've come to actually really love your church, Kingston Church. There have been wonderful RTC supporters here. There are so many friendly people here. I mean, just the last couple of hours have shown that to me again. I love Tasmania. And I think church camps are just a huge blessing. They're often great times of fellowship. They're times of fun. It's lovely seeing kids have a ball. but it's also good to just have time out of your usual routine to get into God's Word. And I think it's just interesting how often God uses camps and conferences quite powerfully in people's lives. So let's pray that God does that this weekend.
Sounds great. We'll actually do that now. We might pray as we get started, and then we'll get Fletcher up to read Revelation 6. Father, we thank you for your people that in your wisdom before time began, you decided to call a bunch of different people to yourself, people with different backgrounds and different experiences, some of them even from New Zealand, that we could gather here together this weekend to open your word, to stare at it, to talk about it, to allow it to soak in, to see who Jesus is and the significance that is for our lives today. And for the rest of our earthly lives as we anticipate what the future actually looks like. So thank you that you give us great words of comfort in the book of Revelation. For those of us who don't know it well, I ask that you would open our eyes to see it clearly. For those of us who think we know it, please speak to us through it again. For all of us, please continue to nourish and sustain us by your word through your spirit. Allow Murray to be clear, allow our hearts to be open. And please shape us according to your purposes for us individually, but even more importantly for us as a church, as we head into this year seeking to both make and grow disciples of you. Pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Fletch, you want to come up here and read Revelation 6 for us, mate? So Revelation chapter 6. We'll make it a family thing.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wage. And do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
Thank you for reading that so well. We're going to look at Revelation 6 and also Revelation 7. We'll dip into that as we go. I think think there are situations that are just so dismaying, so unfathomable, that we just blurt out, "What on earth is going on?" A teacher walks into a classroom and the kids have just gone wild. It's absolutely ballistic in there. There's all sorts of crazy stuff going on. The teacher calls out, "What on earth is going on?" Or an accountant is poring over a spreadsheet and scratching his head and looking at the numbers, and they're just mystifying and he can't work out. He says, "What on earth is going on?" Or a young couple are watching a movie, and it's one of those movies that you just can't fathom it. Like, the timelines don't make sense, you don't know who these characters are, everything's in the dark and you can't really see anything. And after about half an hour of this movie, they look at each other and say, "What on earth's going on?" We ask that question where we just can't make sense of things, where things don't add up, when it's all befuddling. And maybe there are a few of us who are asking that question about our world. Not just about a classroom of crazy kids, or a movie, or a spreadsheet, but we look at our world and we say, "What on earth is going on?" We're wondering how we could so rapidly have entered a world of gender fluidity and homosexual marriage and legalized euthanasia. We wonder how on earth did it come about so quickly that Christians are the new baddies. You know, we used to have the moral high ground, but since the mood of culture became that tolerance is the highest virtue, then that makes intolerant Christians who believe in moral absolutes and say this is right and that's wrong and that's an appropriate lifestyle and that's not, that makes us guilty of a new evil. We no longer have the moral high ground. We are looked down on as very immoral, very wrong, very unloving, very unkind, very bigoted and judgmental. And we think, what on earth is going on that could now be the situation? And then we hear of just endless moral scandals. And it would be bad enough if the moral scandals were out there in the world, as we might think of it. But Me Too could just as easily have been a campaign in the church as in Hollywood. And when you look at what's been going on in churches, let alone in society, you say, what on earth is going on? And then we shake our heads at the political situation. Tweeting presidents, the aggressive stance of North Korea, the terrible militants of radical Islamic movements, and just night after night on the news you say, what on earth is going on? Well, actually, the last book of the Bible gives us a fantastic, I think a very fresh, very helpful take on what is going on. And that might seem like a really strange place to go for an answer to what on earth is going on, because lots of people, when they go to the book of Revelation, basically scratch their head and say, what on earth is going on? You could ask that question of this book. But like I said just before, whilst the details are often confusing, I think the big pictures that are painted are very clear and very compelling. You see, Revelation is actually, well, it's quite a revelation. Revelation means unveiling. And the book of Revelation unveils things. John, the Apostle John, is kind of caught up in a vision and he sees things. amazing scenes unfold before him. Revelation reveals things, but it does so in a way that we're not particularly used to. It's kind of the fantasy literature of the Bible. When you read Revelation, you need to get used to monsters and dragons and beasts and hideous evil and huge battles and unlikely heroes. It's like Marvel have got hold of the gospel and put it onto the big screen. Or like Peter Jackson has got hold of the gospel and made an epic movie out of it. I think some of the best preparation for reading Revelation is to watch Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit or Spider-Man, or you know, something a little bit crazy and out there in terms of battles and victories. Well, in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, we're kind of jumping into the middle of the movie. And at this point in the movie, Jesus has stepped forward. John, in his heavenly vision, has seen that there's a scroll. This scroll would seem to contain the plans and the purposes of God. But no one can open it. It's sealed with seven seals. And John is distraught. He desperately wants that scroll open. He wants to know what's going on and what's going to happen. And John, we're actually told in chapter 5, he weeps because there's no one who can open the scroll. No one can understand and reveal and unfold God's plans and purposes in this world. And then one of the heavenly elders kind of taps John on the shoulder and says, hey, settle down. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he'll come and open the scroll. But John turns around and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. It's a bloodied lamb. It's a lamb that looks as though it's been killed, slain. But the lamb is alive, and the lamb comes and takes the scroll. Get used to pictures. Get used to bizarre pictures. But great pictures. Jesus, the lion, who's actually the slain lamb. And now the slain lamb takes the scroll. And what we've got in chapters 6 and 7 is Jesus, the king, the ruler, the lion who is the lamb, breaking open the seals on the scroll. And with each seal that he breaks open, boom, something happens. Something dramatic happens, or something unusual is seen. And so we're going to work our way through the seven seals. These are not actually the unfolding of the scroll itself. These are things that must happen in order for God's plans and purposes to be brought about. The scroll contains the purpose of God. The seals are what must be broken, what must happen if the plans and purposes of God are going to come about. So what do we see? Well, first, we see horses. Four horses charge out. When the first seal is broken, we're told there at the beginning of chapter 6, a white horse charges out. The rider has a bow and a crown, and he's bent on conquest. This first white horse is a picture of the desire and passion for victory and for conquest and for triumph. The second seal is broken and a red horse charges out. The red is for blood. This rider carries a sword and he takes away peace. This is the charging forth of war and violence, which naturally follows the first horse. The first horse is the desire for conquest, and in its wake, there's bloodshed. The third seal is broken, and a black horse bolts out. Now, in the wake of war and violence, there's famine and injustice. There's a focus on scarcity of food, ridiculously exorbitant prices, but also the luxuries of the rich. There's great inequality and injustice, there's poverty and there's famine. As the fourth seal is broken, a pale horse charges forth. Pale as death. This horse represents death and Hades. We're told he brings death by sword, by famine, and by plague. And that horse again inevitably follows the others, where you have a desire for conquest and where you have war and violence and where you have injustice and inequity, you will also have death. Well, this is a gruesome scene in the movie. This is one of those dark, nasty, violent scenes. It's very MA rated. I don't know if you remember The Hobbit. I love the way The Hobbit movie begins. It begins in the Shire. The Shire's kind of like Tasmania. It's kind of all green and rolling and all the people are round and happy. No, maybe I shouldn't go down this track. The Shire is this lovely, happy place, and they dance and they eat food and it's all bright and beautiful, and I'd love to live in the Shire forever. But of course the Hobbit doesn't, you know, the story of the Hobbit doesn't stay in the Shire. You end up in Mirkwood Forest, which is scary and dangerous, and there are just awful creatures and shocking things happen there. And this scene in Revelation is not in the Shire. It's in Mirkwood Forest. When is this dark scene? When do these horses charge forth? Well, I think John's readers could have answered that question. John's writing at the end of the first century, probably in the 90s AD. Jesus has probably been dead and resurrected and ascended for about 60 years. It's the end of the first apostolic generation. And this was their world. The world of the Roman Empire was a place of violence and immorality and injustice. It was a harsh and a cruel, a violent and an aggressive world. The persecution that took place, the persecution of Christians under Nero in 64, was horrendous. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, the city was a bloodbath. 100,000 Jews were killed in the city. In 92 AD, just before this was written, or around the time it was written, there was a horrendous famine in much of the known world at the time that took thousands of lives. And John is probably writing at the time of the next Roman Empire by the name of Domitian. And he would begin a new wave of persecution. I think John's readers would have said that they recognized these horses. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale as death horse. But this is our day as well, isn't it? It's very first century, but I think it's very 21st century. This seems to me to be like the SBS News. You know, my wife and I, sort of at home, we have this sort of conversation like, honey, are you up to SBS? Or should we just do 7? SBS News. My daughter, she's 17. She literally leaves the room if we do the SBS News. It's just too much violence, it's too much bloodshed, it's too much awful stuff. It's an hour of carnage. You see the white horse charging out, don't you? Nations bent on conquest and victory. You see that that red horse, night after night, bloodshed, shootings. You see the black horse every night. Injustice, economic inequity, hardship, poverty. You see the pale horse, death. Not just on the news, we have it in our families and amongst our friends, sometimes in the most untimely ways. What on earth is going on? I'll tell you what's going on in our world. Exactly what Jesus said would be going on. He's forewarning us here that this is the norm. This is our world. This is what it's like in a fallen, cursed, sinful world. Wars and rumours of wars, violence, injustice, hardship. These horses will charge at us. But notice this, please notice this. The horses only charge out as Christ breaks the seals. The horses only charge out while he is holding the scroll. And while his servant says, come, and the next horse comes out. All that is depicted here is actually taking place under the sovereignty of Christ. There's not one thing on SBS News that is not under the complete sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There's not one awful, tragic thing that goes on in our lives over which he is not Lord. I was at a zoo once, at the reptile enclosure, and I got to stroke a venomous snake. I'm not in the habit of stroking venomous snakes. They don't really float my boat. But I was okay touching this venomous snake because it was firmly in the hand of the zookeeper. That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And all these tragedies and crises and worries and horrible things are firmly in the hand of Jesus Christ, the Lion, who is the Lamb. That's what we see at the start of this chapter. But we've only done four seals. We know there are seven seals on the scroll, so what is to come? We move next from horses to martyrs. The film now crosses live from these ugly scenes on the 6:30 news to footage from a very different location. As the fifth seal is broken, we cross live to thousands of Christians who have lost their lives. We're transported now to a scene under the altar, under the heavenly altar. Thousands of martyrs, beginning with Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith, going on to the apostles, to many of the people that John was actually writing to, and to many of the saints, our own brothers and sisters who are having to lay down their lives for Jesus today because of their commitment to Christ. And we're given this picture of these martyrs under the altar. And look at what they're crying out, verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? Like, how long must all this persecution and violence and death go on? And the answer is, wait a bit longer. There are more martyrs to come. In the Old Testament, the altar was where the blood sacrifices were poured out as an offering to God. These Christians have had their blood poured out as an offering to God. When I was a boy, my mum and dad taught me to pray for the persecuted church. But to me as a boy, the persecuted church was a very long way away and kind of remote. And it was kind of, to be honest, one of those tick box prayers that I was meant to say and pray. But I think that's changed in my lifetime. And now the spectre of persecution is something that you and I actually have to think carefully about. Not just praying for our brothers and sisters in Islamic countries or North Korea or some of these other places where there's horrendous persecution of believers. But in this new situation, in this crazy new world that we seem to be in, maybe some of us are going to be required to pay in a costly way for our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the situation where Christians are mocked, sidelined, paid out, if not persecuted, what we're looking at is actually the gospel norm. It's uncomfortable, it's not what I'd like, but this passage is reminding, well, that's actually the gospel norm. And you know, this picture of persecution and of martyrs, it's a bit sobering. It's not exactly a cheerful way to begin your weekend. But it's not here to put us off. It's actually put here to spur John's readers on. What John is doing is he is recruiting robust gospel warriors who'll pay any price to follow Jesus because it's worth it. Do you remember how Winston Churchill rallied the British nation for war? He said these famous words, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many months of struggle and suffering." And you know, with words like that, he rallied the British nation to take on the Germans. You see, the promise of blood, toil, tears and sweat wasn't to say, so let's give up. Let the Germans come. This is hopeless. It's going to hurt. Let's just surrender. No, he said, we will never surrender. He uses these words to steal people to say, so come on, let's get into this. The Antarctic explorer, Ernest Shackleton, around 1900, was reported to put an ad in the newspaper, in the British newspaper, and it read like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness. Safe return, doubtful. Honour and recognition in event of success." And there was an overwhelming response. Jesus said, "If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And millions of us have done it. These sobering realities aren't meant to put us off. They're meant to say, okay, now we know what this is about. This is for real. This isn't breezy and easy. It's not a walk in the park. And if you want following Jesus to be breezy and easy, you're probably going to end up really disappointed. But if you want to take on one of the most absorbing challenges life can possibly throw at you, if you want the adventure of your lifetime, if you want to engage in the most real battle and the most worthwhile battle, and a battle where there will be victory, then take up your cross and follow Jesus. Well, we've had five seals. We've had horses and martyrs. What do we get next? We move next to sinners. Remember the question of the martyrs. The martyrs cry out, "How long?" And now, with the opening of the sixth seal, we really get the answer. How long? Until the day of judgment. With the opening of the sixth seal, you have all the classic Old Testament imagery of the day of the Lord, or the day of judgment. The sun turns black, the moon turns red, the stars fall, the earth is shaken. It's a day of cosmic upheaval. This is biblical imagery for the judgment day, the day of the great shaking of the earth. And judgment, we're told, comes on every person. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, all people will face the judgment of God. I got a postcard from my dentist once. It said, "You can run, but you can't hide." Isn't that nasty from your dentist? I went. You know, it's also true in terms of our relationship with God. You can run, but you can't hide. There's a day coming when there are lots of people who want to hide. Lots of people, you know, they're crying out here to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us." And you won't be able to hide from, now get this phrase, from the wrath of the Lamb. It's a bizarre concept, isn't it? A lamb, a slain lamb that seems so ignorable, so weak, is actually the Lamb who will come to judge the world. So there's a whole lot of awful stuff going on in the world, this chapter is telling us, and there's a whole lot of persecution of the Lord's people, but there's also a day of accounting for all those who have resisted God and rebelled against him. And you remember the saints had a question, the saints under the altar cried out, "How long?" And now the sinners facing judgment have a question right at the end of chapter 6, who can stand? Who can stand? Well, the next scene will tell us. We're going to jump into chapter 7 now, and chapter 7 actually begins with an interlude. We've had six seals, but we're going to have to wait a little while till we get to seal 7. There's an interlude. Let me read chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Okay, what's going on? John is being taken a bit further by his heavenly tour guide. And as he looks around, he now sees God calling out, "Seal my people." And he's told the number of those who will be sealed, 144,000. Now, so much in Revelation is picture language that I think it would be foolish for us to think of this as a literal seal on the forehead and a literal 144,000. We're always best as our default setting with Revelation to say this is probably a picture. This is picture language. And the picture language of a seal on the forehead is God putting a seal on his people and saying, these are my people. They belong to me. He seals us with his Holy Spirit. He makes us his. And just as no one can open the scroll apart from Christ who can break the seals, no one can take the Lord's people from him. Doesn't matter what the world throws at us. Doesn't matter what horses charge out. Nothing can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, if you've been saved by Jesus, you're saved forever. You're sealed forever. You belong to him forever, no matter what happens to you or how bad things get on earth. How many people are sealed? 144,000. Now, picture language, and as you look down, the verses that follow, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so just as you're thinking, okay, God has sealed the Old Testament people of Israel. Here are the Jews. But John turns around. In Revelation, John keeps turning around and seeing something like, what's this? He just keeps seeing something else. Verse 7, after this I looked. And you think he would look and see 144,000 Jews. He says, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. A vast multitude of people who've been saved by God. A vast number whom God has sealed and taken for himself, and no one can snatch them away. Through all the years of war and poverty and famine and hardship and death and persecution, the gospel has been at work. People have been saved. Vast numbers have been saved. Millions and millions of people have been saved. Didn't God say to Abraham, count the stars if you can, that's how many descendants you'll have. Count the sand on the seashore if you can, that's how many descendants. And here they are. Here's the countless multitudes in heaven saved by Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, go and make disciples of all nations? And here they are, disciples of all nations. Africans, Americans, Chinese, Indian, American, Kiwis, probably even Tasmanians. People from every part of the world. We can think, when we're looking at the horses charging out at us, that the work of the gospel is pretty hopeless. Like, our churches are shrinking, we're a post-Christian society, it's all going to custard, like, show over. But that's just such a small, distorted view. Jesus, in our world, today, is saving thousands and thousands of people. I had the privilege just late last year to go to India and do some training for the evangelists that we support as a denomination with the Christian Reformed Fellowship of India. There are 60 evangelists there. They're shockingly resourced. They're working in very poor villages. They have no theological training behind them. They're new Christians. They're persecuted by the Hindus in their local villages, and there's a high cost for them to commit to Jesus. These 60 evangelists have seen, on average, 1,000 converts a year over the last 10 years. That's what Jesus is doing in a context of persecution and in a context of poverty with no resources. That's wonderful. I don't think that horses charging out and all these problems means the gospel is not at work. God is saving a vast multitude. And so, look at what the saints in glory are doing. They're crying out in a loud voice. Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And they all get up and say, oh, let's have a singing time. This is so cool. And so the music group gets up and They go, amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, power and strength. Excuse me, they praise and honour and worship God because he is the God of salvation. Who can stand? That's what the sinners asked on the Day of Judgment. Who can stand? And now we've got the answer. Those who belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus, you have faith in him, you trust in the Lamb. You can stand on the Day of Judgment. You'll stand in glory. You'll sing with the saints. And so after these six seals and this interlude, we can start to answer our question, what on earth is going on? What on earth is going on today in our world? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. What's going on is what Jesus said. There'll be endless distress. Believers will be persecuted. Sinners will plough headlong into judgment. But in the midst of it all, salvation belongs to our God. And that's what's going on in the world today. That's the story of our world. And it's the story we should expect. This is the gospel norm. Paul Tripp wrote a book on marriage, and the title is, What Did You Expect? It's a good title for a book on marriage, isn't it? Because it's so easy to have very naive, you know, romanticized ideals of what marriage is going to be about. What did you expect? And I think we could do with a book just on Christian life as a whole called What Did You Expect? Didn't you expect there'd be trouble in a broken world? Didn't you expect that followers of Jesus would be rejected? Didn't you expect that the gospel would advance anyway? Didn't you expect that one day in glory, what we receive there will far outweigh any cost we've paid here? Well, having reached this point in the gospel movie, the Lamb removes the last seal. And what breaks out when the last seal is removed is deafening silence. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Imagine it. We won't do half an hour of it. But imagine it. The clatter of horse hooves has gone. The cry of the martyrs has stopped. The cry of the sinners has stopped. Even the music group has gone quiet. It's remarkable. Even the singing has stopped. And the question we've been playing with tonight now changes. We've been saying, what on earth is going on? But perhaps there's a more significant question for us to ask. What in heaven is going on? What in heaven is going on? And here, for half an hour in heaven, what is going on is stunned silence. In breathless wonder, all creation is speechless before God. Every theological debate closed down. Every doubt and fear and question resolved. Elsewhere in Revelation will tell us every tear wiped away, every sob, every sigh gone. Even our praises, even our best praises, pathetically inadequate to worship the one upon the throne. I think this is a picture of all creation stilled, silent, in holy awe before God. What on earth is going on? At the end of the day, what is going on is God, our God, the God of our salvation, is reigning and ruling. And it is a dark world, and the horses will charge out at us, and the martyrs will gather under the altar, and the sinners will plow headlong into judgment. But through it all, God is at work. The gospel is at work. People are being saved from every nation. And God is gathering into his eternal kingdom a people who praise him forever and ever and ever, and a people who sometimes just have to fall silent before such an awesome God. That's what's going on. I'm going to pray, but maybe we can just be silent. Not for half an hour, maybe half a minute, as we worship and ponder the greatness of our God. Shall we pray? Our great God, thank you for these pictures that you've put in front of us, graphic pictures of what it's like in this world, what it was like in the first century, what it's still like in the 21st century. Thank you that they teach us reality. Thank you that they teach us what to expect. But thank you above all that they remind us that you're powerfully at work in this world and you're saving people and you're in control and nothing happens by chance. And so we do just worship you, lift up our voices, we praise you, we thank you, we honour you as the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.